Well, good evening, and let me encourage you, if you would, to turn with me. This will be for the final time in this particular series of our study of the book of Acts. And for anyone who might be remotely interested in statistics, I believe that this will be about the 53rd sermon from your staff on this particular book of the New Testament. But let's look here at the last chapter. Rather a long chapter, Acts chapter 28. If you would hear the word of God as it comes to us from God's holy word. Acts 28, beginning with verse 1. Luke writing says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper or snake came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt, this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius in 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for With regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed the day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and as I pray, would you be so kind as to pray for me and for all of us that the Lord would speak to us this evening from his word. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, as we bow in your presence, how we thank you once again as a people who are privileged to sit and to hold your very word in our hands. And then to have it read and proclaimed in our hearing. Father, help us to be grateful. Help us to be a people who are thankful for such a wonderful privilege. And we pray, O Father, that you would be so kind as to send forth the gracious assistance of your Spirit, that he would come and be our teacher in this hour, that this one would not speak in vain, and that these, your dear people, would not hear in vain. For all these mercies we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now we come this evening to the conclusion of our studies in the book of Acts, which again is a selective history of the mighty acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ through that of his apostles. And it covers, this book does, a period of approximately 30 years. Luke has followed the programmatic pattern that Jesus gave to his apostles in the very first chapter of the book when he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And step by step, Luke has recounted for us then how the gospel has gone forth from Jerusalem through to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And Luke, you'll recall, is writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, which means lover of God. And he is writing with a view to persuade Theophilus, as he did in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not hide from Theophilus the reality that it will prove costly for him to follow after the Lord Jesus. The gospel itself is an invitation to come and to die with Jesus Christ. Now we see in this passage that Luke brings us with Paul to Rome. And the Lord had stood by Paul chapter 23 and verse 11, saying, "Take courage." You'll remember when he promised him, "For you have testified to the facts about us in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, the Lord did not tell the apostle at that time when he would be speaking in Rome or how he would bring him to Rome. He had told Paul, "You will yet bear witness to me in Rome after 2 years." He didn't tell him, but it would be after 2 years of incarceration under a house arrest in Caesarea, as we have seen, and after a number of public defenses, a perilous sea voyage, a shipwreck, as we saw last Sunday evening, and a poisonous snake, Paul might have been overwhelmed with the prospect had he known about all of that beforehand. But he did have God's promise, "You must testify in Rome." Paul did not see seemingly the roundabout way in which the Lord would bring him from Jerusalem via Caesarea to Rome. And it's the same with us as well in our own lives. God has decreed purposes for each and every one of us seated here tonight. And he has ordained decreed purposes for us all, and he will bring all of them to pass. And it may seem to us, to you and to me, a very difficult and a bewildering series of difficulty as we experience God's ways with us, but nonetheless, he keeps his promises to his children. And so we see in this passage how at long last Paul does arrive in Rome. Rome was the great power, you'll recall, of the ancient world. There's a sense in which it straddled the ancient world with its power. And the word power in Rome went together because Rome's power in that time was legendary. However, another power had now come to Rome. And that power would, in time to come, vanquish the power that was Rome's. Remember when Paul wrote to the Romans as he anticipated God bringing him to that place, and from there, Rome would become to Paul like a second Antioch, and he would spread out with the gospel towards Spain. And he wrote to them saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I can't help but wonder how those Christians in Rome must have reacted when they first heard or read those words from Paul's epistle, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, there was a designation in the early church by the, it was designation given later around the time of the Reformation, or near about that time, of the name Ambrosiaster. And the name Ambrosiaster, that name itself means the Star of Ambrose. And it was the name given to an anonymous early church writer, a Roman clergyman, to be sure, who lived, he flourished in the years around 366 to 384. And he wrote the first commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans, and he testified of those Roman believers. And this is what I found interesting in his commentary. He said, "Without seeing any signs of miracles and without any of the apostles," speaking of the Romans, "they came to embrace faith in Christ." And I thought myself, as I look at the witness of this early Roman clergyman, so much for the Christian church in Rome being founded by Peter. For Ambrosiaster testifies from his perspective that the Roman Christians had seen no signs of any apostles, had seen no miracles, and yet they came to faith in Christ. I thought that was rather interesting. Now, as we try to consider the passage before us tonight more carefully, perhaps the question we should ask is, why were these early Christians, as we read in the passage, everywhere spoken against? Why was that? Were they troublemakers? Were they rebels against constituted social and political and religious authority? Was it because they'd sought to be an irritant, if you please, in the eye of their community? Well, far from it. Luke has been concerned throughout this book again and again to impress upon us that it is spoken against for another reason. Why then were these early Christians everywhere spoken against? Well, of course, at the heart there is but one reason, and the Lord himself forewarned his apostles, John 15, what awaited them because of their union with him. And he said that the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He says, the world hates you because I have chosen you. My mark is upon you. And so the reason that it persecuted Jesus was that it was instinctively opposed to anything and everything who condemned it, or everyone who condemned it, everyone who confronted it, everyone who exposed the world for what it was and showed its true nature and called it to repentance. People hated them for that reason. Again, we need to understand the theology behind all of that, that this is kingdom against kingdom. This is Genesis 3:15 all over again, the seed of the serpent warring against the seed of the woman. Now, to be sure, there are unthinking Christians who are pains to their community, indeed who go out of their way to provoke animosity, but that is never to be the Christian way. You don't need to go out of your way to provoke animosity. It will come to you all on its own if you simply live for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is everywhere spoken against. Well, verse 23, they appointed a day for Paul, and they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening, we read, and he expounded to them, testifying to them the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Now, there are some five things I want to cover as quickly as I can in our passage tonight. Notice, first of all, that Satan is always raging against the Lord and his people. Now, we are not told explicitly, you and I, that Satan is present in this passage, but does he have to be mentioned? He never ceases in his blind resolve to try and frustrate the purposes of God. Indeed, he epitomizes sheer blindness and the futility of sin. Do you ever think to yourself, does Satan not know that it is a no-brainer to oppose God? If anyone ought to know, the devil ought to know. That's the perversity of sin. And that is the twistedness of sin. It's the ultimate absurdity. It blinds people to reality. And the sheer futility of it. And yet, as Paul tells us, or as he tells the Christians in Ephesus in the last chapter, that our warfare is not with flesh and blood ultimately, not even with ourselves, but with principalities and powers. Was Satan behind the deadly storm through which Paul and his crew on that ship had recently passed? Was he behind the deadly snake that latched on to Paul's hand? Well, we are not told explicitly. But again, do we need to be told explicitly? God has made a promise to Paul, I'm going to take you to Rome. And Satan, it seems to me, does all that he can to frustrate God's promise and purpose. There's a storm, but Satan isn't autonomous. One of the great lies of the evil one. Do you know why Satan is able to send storms into your life and into mine? Why is it? Well, it's because it pleases our loving Heavenly Father to allow him to do so. The devil serves God's purposes in ways that we will never, you and I, this side of glory, begin to fathom, but one day we shall. Satan can do nothing in your life that has not pleased your kind, loving, gracious, merciful, gentle Savior to allow him to do. But as an aside, I think that one of the reasons why God permits the devil to send storms into our lives is because there are certain conformities to Christ that cannot be formed apart from a storm. And it's in the midst of such storms that God is pleased to forge Christian character in us. And even the snake that jumped out of the sticks and fastens the Paul hands. You'll notice for the second time, we see back in chapter 14, people said, he must be a god. He must be a god to survive that. And I have no doubt that we're intended to see here a broader biblical trajectory at work. Satan comes as a serpent at the beginning to deceive God's man and God's woman in the garden. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, and he crushes the serpent's head. And here, as it were, is this little microcosm. God is saying the serpent is defeated. You'll also recall and remember that Luke also has in mind the gospel that he has written before he began to pen the book of Acts. Jesus had promised that the 72 in Luke chapter 10, he promised to them that he would give them the power to tread over serpents and scorpions. And here, I think, you have an illustration, an example of that reality. But more than that, we see that even here, Satan is powerless to frustrate, far less to hinder God's purpose. He sees an opportunity to do harm to Paul and through Paul to the cause of God, but he is thwarted because there is nothing that can hinder the purposes of God. And that is the great message of the cross of the Lord Jesus, is it not? Delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, wicked and lawless men came. Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, but behind it all, God was wonderfully, unfathomably working out his bright designs through all of it. And so Luke says in verse 14, we came to Rome. It's a magnificent statement. It's not magnificent poetry, if you please, but it is just simple, little monosyllables. And so we came to Rome. But oh, the rich theology that shines forth in those monosyllables. Your life and mine may be full of all kinds of twists and turns as you seek to live a believing faith in believing faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, as a faithful Christian, your Heavenly Father will always take you and get you to where he wants you to be. I like that little hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And that is so true. You don't need to be in a shipwreck or to experience the rage of the enemy. But the Lord reigns, and he reigns in the midst of turbulent seas. He reigns over venal governors. He reigns over everything. and so we came to Rome. This is the God whom we worship, and he is worthy in and with his Son of all that we are. Notice, secondly, it says Paul expounded to them, verse 23. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, Paul desires for these men to realize that he's not come to them with something that is new or novel. Not at all. That this sect, and as it's called in the Greek, it's translated sect, but the word in the Greek is literally the word heresy. This heresy that is everywhere spoken against consists of people, Paul argues, who live in the light of Moses and the prophets. He is doing precisely, you'll remember, what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the end of Luke's gospel. For remember, Luke is laying the life of the Apostle Paul onto the perfect template of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, as presented by Luke, is to be a creaturely, fallen, yes, but a faithful analog of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how in Luke chapter 24, while on the road to Emmaus, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Jews were the people of the book. That's who they were. That's what defined them. They were people of the book. And so, like Jesus, Paul expounded to them from their own scriptures, both from the law of Moses and all the prophets. In other words, Paul began where these men were. They were Jews. They were people of the book. And at various times, he adopted different approaches. Luke has shown us that throughout the book of Acts. When Paul was in Athens, in pagan Athens, he doesn't begin with the law of Moses and the prophets. He began there where people were. And that's how we're to speak to others, to speak to them where they are. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did he not? He met the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well in Sychar. And he doesn't begin expounding to her from the law of Moses and the prophets, not the least because she was a Samaritan. They only accepted the Torah, but they recognized the validity of the Torah, the first five books. But Jesus speaks to her about water, and then living water, and then about himself being the living water. He began where she was. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's confronting these men with their very own scriptures and seeking to show them out of those scriptures that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Messiah of God. But then in the third place, notice that the thrust of Paul's exposition and testifying focused, as Luke tells us in, again, verse 23, on the kingdom of God and on Jesus, trying to convince them about Jesus. If someone, just think about this, if someone were to come to you tomorrow at work or wherever you find yourself and ask you, could you please explain Christianity to me? Where would you begin to explain it? Perhaps these people asking you the question, perhaps they attend church occasionally, but clearly they have no understanding whatsoever of the gospel. Where would you begin with such a person? What would you actually say? How would you start? Well, Paul testifies to the kingdom of God, seeking to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, what precisely would Paul have said to them? Now, Luke doesn't tell us in so many words though actually embedded in his language, he does give us something of an indication. He's expecting us to understand that the kingdom of God is not simply a phrase that he's made up or invented out of nowhere. No, it belongs to the very heart and core of the biblical message. And Jesus is the Messiah Savior promised and given and come. And so what would Paul have said? Well, he would surely have said this one thing supremely. In Christ the crucified, the risen one, the Messiah King has come. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has come in person and in power. And you'll remember that's what Jesus preached. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Now, God's kingdom did not begin with the coming of Jesus, but it did begin with Jesus. You see, it began with Jesus when God in eternity decreed, ordained him to be the king of his people and the king of his kingdom. But with Jesus coming in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the kingdom of God had come in person and in power. And at the heart of that kingdom was the astonishing truth, though it was challenged and contradicted everything to the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset could not compute how someone could come as a Messiah and yet be crucified. The God had given them a king who would reign from a cross. And it wasn't something that registered in their minds. He had come to reign from an empty cross and an empty tomb. That was not understood by the Jewish people. And we must try and imagine, you and I, how difficult it must have been for these Jewish people as they tried to make sense of what Paul was saying to them. They looked for and longed for the kingdom of God that they saw as an earthly territorial kingdom. They pined for a Davidic kingdom that would dominate their enemies. And they were right to look for and long for a Davidic kingdom. But they didn't understand their own scriptures. And that's why Paul expounds to them from the law and the prophets. He expounds to them the nature of that kingdom, the character of that kingdom. Now, what scriptures would Paul have expounded from the law of Moses and of the prophets? What scriptures do you think? Well, there are, of course, messianic royal passages in the Old Testament. I mean, as I mentioned, there's Genesis 3:15. There's the second Psalm. There's those passages in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Also, Micah 5, verse 2. Hopefully, you're familiar with some of those passages. Those are royal messianic passages. But think about particular texts. I think focusing on particular texts would be to miss the point. Again, think of what Jesus did in Luke chapter 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What scriptures would Paul have gone to? All the scriptures. The whole Bible is an exposition and unfolding, an illustration of God's remedial mercy and grace. In Genesis 3:15, God promises that one would come from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And the whole Bible is an exposition of that, if you please. Think of it in three ways. Think of the detailed and at times seemingly endless detailed sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament. Think about reading through the entirety of the book of Leviticus and certain portions of Exodus, and you wonder, what in the world is this or that about? The letter to the Hebrews tells us what it's all about. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God was forever placarding that before their eyes, before their ears, and before their faces. Think of the stench of sacrifice after sacrifice, with the slaying of carcasses endlessly in every conceivable way. God was continually displaying to their senses that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, which is why they had to offer those sacrifices repeatedly again and again. Think of the endless succession of kings. You can imagine that with every successive king, the people were asking, is he the one? Is he the promised one? Is he the one who will crush the head of the serpent? And then the disappointment that would ensue, beginning with David, for example. Will there ever be a king who will not fail? Yes, there will be a king who will not fail. Or think of the succession of prophets. Prophets came, prophets went. And with each prophet, the people would no doubt be asking, is this the one whom Moses said would come? Referring to Deuteronomy 18. Would this be the one whom Moses said God would raise up a prophet like unto himself from among us, who would speak faithfully all the words of the Lord? You see, the whole Bible, whether it's talking about prophets, priests, or kings, it's talking about Jesus Christ, because all the prophets, priests, and kings failed. Some of them were extraordinary men, but nonetheless they failed. And in them and by their failures, God was continually declaring, something better is on the way. Something better is coming. And so it seems to me that Paul would have ransacked the whole of the Bible. Let me lead you on a tour of Leviticus, I think he would say to them. And he would begin at chapter 1 in verse 1 and go through every chapter and see how they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of his atoning death. And then he would say, let's look at the prophets carefully. Now then, the fourth thing I want us to notice here is that there was a divided response. Look at verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And Luke has underscored this for us time and time again throughout the book. The people are confronted with the gospel. There's a divided response. Some believe, others reject it. The same message persuades some, but it repels others. And I think of 2 Corinthians 2, where it says that the gospel is a fragrance of death unto death to one, and the fragrance of life to another. Why is it that the same message, a fragrance of life to some and a fragrance of death to others? Well, the Bible has a number of things to say about that. And you'll notice Paul cites it, verse 27, from Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Their eyes have been closed. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus said to the Jews, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. We are responsible for our unbelief. That's one of the reasons. We're responsible for refusing the overtures of love and mercy of God's tender proposals in the gospel to sinners. You will not come to me that you might have life. But then the Bible is no less clear in the second place there that the reason why anyone does hear and believe is not because they have a better heart than the next person. No, no. Or that their hearing is more keen than the next person. But because it pleased God in His sovereign mercy to grant them repentance unto life. Consider the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If anyone has ever come to Jesus Christ, if anyone has ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the good news of His grace, His love, His mercy, and received it to the good of their soul, they have done so because God granted them in the death and deadness of their souls life that they might believe. The Bible does not ask us to reconcile what may seem contradictory. The Bible does not ask us to square what appears to be a circle. It does call us to embrace both realities, both truths, with the utmost seriousness. Now, the fifth thing to which I want to direct your attention tonight is Paul's courageous boldness. Paul is speaking with a chain, literally a chain around him. Verse 20. Maybe not uncomfortable physically, but it was a chain. And nonetheless, he faithfully fulfills his ambassadorial commission. That is what he's doing in verses 25 through 27 when he cites Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. He's imitating Jesus once again. Remember, Jesus cites those very same words of Isaiah in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And Paul is saying to them, you are the very people of whom Isaiah prophesied concerning. Do you know that? Do you know that's what he's talking about? Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Let it be known to you. This was unacceptable to the Jewish ear that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And Paul says, they will listen. They will heed the message, not because they're any better than the Jews, but because in the sovereign good pleasure of God, He would grant them the grace to heed God's overtures of mercy and kindness. The salvation of God gone to the Gentiles. Can you imagine how those words must have struck and stung those Jews on that occasion? Is it that to which the Old Testament scriptures testified repeatedly that God's salvation would be for all the people of God? We could go almost anywhere in the Bible and witness how eloquently the biblical writers speak of the salvation of God, speaking of it going to the ends of the earth. Think, for example, of the 67th Psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. The going, that was the word in the Hebrew, the going, the nations, the heathen. That was a bad word to the Jews, but it's going to His saving power to all the going. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The old covenant scriptures were only too clear that the gospel was to reach the ends of the earth. Now, please consider this question as I close. Why does Luke end the narrative here in the way that he does? Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, probably as a tent maker once again. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming, literally, heralding the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Proclamation and teaching go hand in hand. Perhaps the verbs really coalesce because Paul's proclamation was filled with teaching and his teaching was filled with proclamation. But why does Luke end the narrative as he does? What happened to Paul after this? Well, we know from Philippians and from Philemon that probably, almost certainly, Paul was released from this particular imprisonment. He expected, Philippians 1:19, to be released. It seems then he was released, exercised his evangelistic ministry, not towards Spain, as he had hoped. We have reason to believe that he had a mission to Crete, for we read about it in Titus 1 in verse 5 and other places. And after 2 years, it seems, and that's the only way I can express it, it seems that once again he was rearrested, retried, and this time executed in Rome. That's what seems to have happened thereafter. But why does Luke end the narrative once again here as he does? And I think it's because Luke is concerned not first of all with Paul, but with the growth and the progress of the gospel. That's his concern. And that is expressed rather eloquently in the Greek text, because the last two words in the ESV reads without hindrance. And that's really one word, one adverb in the Greek. The gospel is going to continue to spread. It's going to advance relentlessly without hindrance. Paul proclaimed with all boldness, with fearless confidence, with cheerful courage as well, hiding nothing. It's the idea of him having complete openness in what he taught, because nothing can hinder the advance of the gospel. And you may think, well, David, it doesn't look like that, especially in our day. But I tell you, from the mouth of God, nothing hinders the gospel. God is never frustrated. God never executes plan B, let alone ever has a plan B. God gave his son a people. And I assure you tonight that everyone whom God gave to his son will be saved. Not one will be lost. Without hindrance, Satan can do all that he desires to do against the work of the kingdom, but he can only do what Almighty God allows him to do. It is breathtaking, if unnerving, to see how God uses sin sinlessly to advance his cause. The day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to return, and he will consummate all of history and present the kingdom to his Father, and God will be all in all. The gospel is God's power and unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because Jesus Christ is himself the gospel. He is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, how we give thanks for this treatise from the pen of Luke. And Father, I pray that you would help us to cherish your word in our hearts. Use it to conform us, we pray, more to the image of your own blessed Son. And we pray, Father, that we in our lives may glorify you in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we treat others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.